Well, the passage we find ourselves in here tonight is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. I've entitled this message, Women Making a Claim to Godliness. Using a phrase that Paul himself employs in the passage. Of course, again, it's always good to remember the purpose that Paul has in writing. He's writing to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul is concerned not just about Ephesus, but the church in general. This is applicable at the church throughout the church age. And he's concerned that the church fulfills its role in this world of being the pillar and support of the truth. This is God's present household. And he, as God's household, there's a certain conduct that is to characterize it. And that's what he's relating to Timothy here. He actually began, I believe, where he has been intending to go. He's rehearsed some past instruction to Timothy in chapter 1. By the time we get to chapter 2, he says, first of all, it seems that at that point he gets into the specific instruction, the new instruction, you might say, that he has for the church there. And we looked at, in Sunday school, verses 1 through 8 this morning, and Paul addresses the men in that section, verses 1 through 8, and Jim asked a very good question, which I'm going to answer here tonight. I brought out this morning that the final word in verse 8 concerning the instruction addresses men only. It's a word that's very specific. And he asked, well, what about all the other occurrences of men in the passage? And all the previous occurrences coming in verse 1 through 7, you see there, first of all, then I urge the entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. That word is actually the generic word for man, which can mean man or woman. Mankind would be an appropriate translation there. It's referring to all those who are made in the image of God, men and women alike. It's anthropos is the Greek word there. It's the same one that occurs in verse 4, again in verse 5, twice in verse 5. Between God and men, anthropos, the man, anthropos, Christ Jesus. But then when he gets to verse 8, he's very specific, and he changes his word. He says, therefore I want the men, aner. It means men only. It can only refer to men. Men, husbands, those are the way that it's translated in the New Testament. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So he's just addressed the men, and now he turns to address the women. This happens in verses 9 through 15. Now, important here is the fact, I believe, that he is, in that closing verse, in verse 8, he addresses the men, and he also speaks in terms of their posture, of lifting up holy hands. That would imply that this is in the context of public prayer, prayer in the assembly. And then as he transitions in verse 9, he says, likewise. He's now addressing women in the assembly, women in their relationship to the church, to men in the church specifically is what he's going to emphasize as well. What is the relationship of men to women in the church? And just to, by way of introduction here, headship in the church and in the home is male, clearly taught in the New Testament. But this passage specifically addresses, again, the relationship and conduct within the church. Is there a secondary application to other contexts and so forth? Yes. But the primary application of this passage is the church. So as we go on here, verses 9 through 15, he has two primary concerns regarding women. Number one, how they dress themselves in the assembly, at church functions, you might say, and then how they function in relationship to male headship. Now, before we get into our text here tonight, I just wanted to say that when Christ came, he did greatly increase the status of women in Jewish society. No mistake there. At times we see women traveling with Jesus. We see them financially supporting his ministry. We see him teaching women. We see him commending women for their service and for their giving in various aspects of ministry. And we also see that the first person he revealed himself to after the resurrection was a woman. And so in many ways, Christ affirmed the ministry of women for the church age. And yet, when it came to appointing the 12, he appointed 12 men. Okay? He appointed 12 men. If he truly wanted an egalitarian church, he would have appointed 6 men and 6 women. So what we see in this is that though he affirms the ministry of women, he does place a limitation on it, as revealed in the appointing of the 12. Headship, the highest position in the church, that of apostle, was reserved only for men. And in the same way, apostles aren't with us today. That position has been replaced by elders in the church, as far as authority goes. And but headship, again, is affirmed there, and headship is always male. And Paul builds upon that in verses 9 through 15, that presupposition. Well, verse 9, let's go ahead and get into our text. He says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments." Interesting, when he comes to the subject of women, he addresses their attire. Now, no one who has observed the differences between men and women is surprised that he addresses, when he saves this discussion concerning clothing for women. In the same way, we're not surprised that when Jesus addressed men, the issues that men grapple with, the issue of lust in Matthew 5:28, he addressed men. He said, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Visual fascination seems to be a male trait. It comes quite naturally to men to be visually fascinated with beauty. And of course, Jesus addresses that in Matthew 5:28. And at the same time, it comes quite naturally to women to adorn themselves beautifully. It's almost as if God designed men and women to complement one another. They do complement each other in this matter. And Paul is not denouncing God's design. He assumes it in some ways. He assumes this design, and he acknowledges it as a cause for precaution. Okay, like all things, the flesh can manage to pervert whatever good thing God has made. God made men and women different, and in the same way, the flesh can pervert that complementary nature of the two. The priority that we are to understand here, and what is motivating Paul in this instruction, is that the priority of the assembly is the worship of the Lord. Okay, is the worship of the Lord. And in the assembly, if a woman is not careful, all the attention can be turned on her. She holds that potential in the way that she dresses herself. She adorns herself. The men would be tempted to lust, and the women will be tempted to be envious, potentially there. Either way, she is a distraction. And so God clearly places a responsibility on people to control their thoughts, and he's not negating that truth taught in Scripture. However, whether we agree or not, or whether our culture affirms this or not, God also places a degree of responsibility upon women and how they adorn themselves. That is what is clearly affirmed here in this passage. So there is a responsibility here for women when they come into the assembly, when they are fellowshipping with the church. The goal of every woman making a claim to godliness should be to promote undistracted worship of the Lord. And so Paul begins with the positive. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. It's important to note that the first thing he says is, I want women to adorn themselves. I do want them to wear clothing. Women are to adorn themselves. He's not suggesting less clothing, just correct clothing. Okay? He speaks in terms of proper clothing. The word proper here is the idea of orderly or well-arranged. It's the opposite of sloppy. Paul does not want to push people in the other extreme. He's going to talk about those who overdo it. But at the same time, I think contained in some of these words is the idea of underdoing it. And so this would be a word addressing underdoing your dress. And underdoing it can sometimes be just as much of a distraction as overdoing it. And so it is to be orderly. It is to be proper. He also speaks in terms of modesty. She is to be dressed modestly. This is the idea of reflecting a sense of shame or having a sense of shame. I think it's beneficial to recall that the reality of clothing was birthed out of shame. You go back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, when they partook, Adam partook, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." That sense of shame produced clothing. And why were they ashamed? Well, their God-provided conscience was telling them, we should not be seen this way. We should not be seen this way. That's what their God-provided conscience was telling them. Now, just in case if you think their loin coverings were sufficient, they weren't. God had to give them new garments. In fact, in verse 10 of chapter 3, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you." This is after he's already covered himself a little bit. "And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." His shame was still there. And when God provided them clothing, it says the word he uses there is for a tunic. And so something that would sufficiently cover them, made of animal skins. So what is the idea here of being with a sense of shame? A woman should be ashamed at the thought that she may distract from what the centerpiece of our worship should be, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This shame must inform her choice of clothing. He continues on, discreetly. Discreetly is the idea of soundness of mind or judgment. You might just say this is, in the vernacular today, we'd say this is common sense. Use some common sense, good taste, when you select your clothing. Sound judgment is something that comes with time. It is typically does not characterize youth. And so there tends to be more issues in this regard with youth. But sound judgment, informed judgment, is something that should characterize our taste, women's tastes in clothing, specifically in context he's addressing here. Sometimes, and I would say often perhaps, we're the least qualified to judge the soundness of our personal choices. And it doesn't hurt to get a second opinion. Certainly if you are married, ask your husband. And if you look too good, perhaps it's a cue to find something more appropriate. Those are the positives, and then he moves to the negatives. He says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Whereas the positives kind of emphasized guarding against underdoing it, the negatives speak to overdressing. Specifically, and this seems to be, he gets very specific at this point with them in the terms that he uses here. Again, this is about not being a distraction. And so you could be a distraction by overdoing it or underdoing it. Braided hair doesn't sound very elaborate, but I'm thinking here when it says braided hair, we should think more in terms of wedding. Think more in terms of prom. You think about all the time and effort that goes into the hairdos on those occasions. Those aren't really appropriate for the assembly. Gold or pearls, these were often worn or even braided into the hair to make it even more elaborate. And he also mentions costly garments. Note the emphasis, costly garments. This is the high-end clothing. This doesn't really belong in a church setting. kind of interesting. The emphasis seems to be just normal or average clothing should be selected here. And so the picture that we see in the negatives is one of a person dressed to impress, you might say, or dressed to the nines. She has really decked herself out and she's going to church. And in some contexts, that is very much the culture. And we think, well, what's wrong with putting forth our best for the Lord? And yet, Paul's concern is more about undistracted worship for the Lord, is what I would see here. It's a matter of that concern. Those things are good, just as far as some further observations. They're good and they're fine for the appropriate occasion. And church is not one of those appropriate occasions. There are times to be dressed up and there are times to be dressed down. And Paul is kind of telling us that the church is not a place for either. You are not to stand out in either direction with regards to our dress. I would also say that in these terms, is a degree of subjectivity. In several of these terms, I would say. Some are very specific, but some are very subjective. And so Paul, I think, intentionally does this. He uses somewhat subjective language in order to create a flexibility that is timeless. What do I mean by that? Well, there's room here for each church in each cultural context to kind of work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. He gives it almost more in principle form. And there's some specifics, but most of these terms, especially the first three, are quite general. And there needs to be, of course, you know, I guess he's saying the stage here is that it is to be an issue in the church. It's not something that we just ignore. But at the same time, there's some flexibility here, and we're not to become, for lack of a term, legalistic in this matter. Well, he doesn't end there. That's not the only issue he wants to address here. Now he speaks positively, and he says that there is a legitimate God-ordained means for a woman to distinguish herself at the church. It's through a different kind of adornment of good works. Verse 10, but rather by means of good works as is proper for men, women making a claim to godliness. Now, before we talk about how this applies to women and what he's saying here, I would just point out that Paul's words assume that to profess Christ is to make a claim to godliness, men or women. If you are professing Christ, you're making a claim to godliness, and only good works give substance to that claim. That's a very important, he's operating on that principle here. Again, this applies to men and women alike. You profess Christ, you're making a claim to godliness, and good works are what give substance to that claim. But again, Paul is speaking specifically to women here, and they are to know that good works and not beauty is what is to set them apart, not physical beauty, I should say. 1 Timothy verse 5 through 9 gives us an indication. What is this beauty that they are to cultivate? Godliness that they are to cultivate, these good works. Well, chapter 5, if you'll look at that, 1 Timothy 5 verse 9. He's speaking of a widow who is to be put on the list. And he says, only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. There's fidelity there to her husband. She's a one-man woman. And verse 10, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. That's the same Greek phrase there, every good work. This is just a sampling, an introduction to the good works that he has in mind when he's addressing the women of the church. There's many more like these, and these are the things that truly make a woman beautiful. Good works draw attention to you, but they also draw attention to the Lord in a good way. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's our ultimate goal, and that's what I mean by Christ being what we are ultimately exalting with our lives and what we are exalting in the assembly. We are to exalt him with our good works. Proverbs 31, there is some adornment that takes place for the woman as well, because Proverbs 31 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." That's legitimate. That's legitimate beauty. And that's what God appreciates, that the works that praise her in the gates. Well, Paul is promoting, we see in this verse, participation by women in the life of the church. However, it is never to infringe upon male headship. And that's what he deals with next. Verse 11, he continues on, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." First, he addresses a woman's reception of teaching, with special emphasis on the manner of that reception. He says, must quietly receive instruction. We talked about this word, or at least a related word, earlier in the passage, back in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says that we would lead a tranquil and quiet life. And in case you don't remember what that word means, tranquil, that first word, is more of the idea of not being harassed from without, undisturbed from without. And tranquil is the idea that we're not the troublemaker, that we're not stirring the pot or being disruptive. And so in this context, when he speaks, it's the idea of they are to receive this instruction without being disruptive. When being taught, her demeanor is to be one of a calm reception. He further clarifies with the next phrase. He says, with entire submissiveness. He doesn't leave the door open even a crack for insubordination here. There is not to be any hint that God's desire in the church is male headship. This is not to be detected in any way from the woman who is receiving instruction. There is to be entire submissiveness. He's very specific here, just kind of piling up the description here to make no mistake. Well, secondly, he makes it clear that in mixed company, she is not to give instruction. She is to receive instruction. That's what he just spoke of in verse 11. Verse 12, she is not to give instruction in mixed company. He says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." What is he? Well, it's twofold here. I do not allow a woman to teach a man. That's the first thing he touches on. Can a woman teach? Yes, just not a man. That is the limitation that he is placing here. The Bible clearly affirms that women can teach children. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we learn that Timothy was taught the faith early in life through his grandmother and his mother. That's where he learned it. Paul affirms that as a good thing. From Lois and Eunice were their names. And then in Titus chapter 2, another one of the pastoral epistles, we read this: "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." They are to teach, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Here again, what's the issue? The glory of God, that God is honored, that the word of God is honored, and a woman's conduct will reflect upon the word of God. Is she showing, functioning even in her teaching according to God's stipulation regarding male headship here? Well, that's the first thing. I do not allow a woman to teach a man. The second is, I do not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man. Again, women can have a role directing other women or children, but not men. That's the limitation here. This deals more in the realm of authority. directing in the church and what's going on here, administratively or otherwise. Either way, be it teaching, be it directing, it is to be left to the men. He says, but to remain quiet. This is, again, going back to that word quiet that he used earlier. This statement, I would see, is not a total prohibition on women speaking in the church. It's found in a context, and the context is that when it comes to teaching a man or speaking a word of exercising authority over them, then she is to remain quiet. You know, when it comes to exercising authority, same thing. In the same way, I would say that a woman is free to ask a question just so long as it's asked in the spirit that he is conveying here. Is there this spirit of entire submissiveness? Or is there some sort of veiled challenge to the male leader or male headship in general? You know, and I would just point out here, what he is saying doesn't say that teachers don't need correction at times, but what it is saying is that male teachers should be corrected by men. So correcting a male teacher, challenging a particular interpretation, these are activities that should be left to the men of the church. Again, can a woman ask a man to do something in the church? Well, yes, I think, you know, my wife asks me to do things all the time. But is it an asking or is it a telling? That's the difference. What's the spirit of what's going on here? That becomes the issue. Well, verse 13, he continues on. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Characteristic of what we've seen in the book of 1 Timothy thus far, Paul often, he teaches and he gives the instruction, he gives the what should be done, and then he gives the why, the theological basis for this. We've seen him do this previously. Why were we to be praying for all men? Well, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now he steps back again and gives the theological reason behind this teaching, and it's traced once again to God, in God's activity in creation. Specifically, the order in which he created. Adam, who was first created. That's a key word in this verse. First created, and then Eve. Male headship is based upon pre-fall truth, before the fall. Some try to say that Paul's teaching merely reflects his culture, or in some way the fall. And since culture has changed and since Christ has come and reversed the fall, spiritually speaking, then the male headship no longer applies. And yet by taking it back to creation of Adam and Eve, when all things were good, God pronounced all things good before the fall, before the advent of the multiplicity of cultures we see here today, God established male headship. The order of creation is a transcultural reality. It transcends culture. The creation of Adam first precedes every culture and therefore is applicable to every culture that has come after him. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul could have ended in verse 10. He's put forth this argument before. He states it very summary right here, succinctly. And he could have stopped there. That ends the argument. You only need one reason here. And yet, for whatever reason, he decides to add a second justification to this. He doesn't seem to be content just leaving it with, well, Adam was created first. End of the argument. That's enough justification. He continues to reveal that God has designed man to be the leader. He wants to lay this emphasis that God designed the man to be the leader. Verse 14, he continues, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. He now speaks to the event of the fall. And when Eve stepped out from under Adam's headship, she opened herself up to deception, satanic deception. And the way that Paul describes this is interesting. In Greek, whenever a writer wants to intensify a verb, intensify its meaning, he adds a preposition to it. He adds a Greek preposition to it, to the beginning of the word, and it intensifies its meaning. Paul does that in this verse. He says, it was not Adam who was deceived. Apatao is the Greek word there. It was not Adam who was apatao, but it was the woman being deceived. That's what the word with the preposition, ex apatao, is the word there. It was not Adam who was deceived, but it was the woman being deceived. The idea is Adam wasn't deceived, but she was completely deceived. She did not get even a whiff of something fishy when she was deceived. She was completely deceived by Satan's ploy. Now, the obvious question is here, well, if Adam was not deceived, then why did he do it? And this leads to a further interesting conclusion that I think is often overlooked in this discussion of this passage, and that is, not only is she the only woman, but she is the perfect woman, right? She is the perfect woman. She is the most beautiful, most intelligent woman who has ever graced this earth. And so here Adam is. This was the helper that God had given him. God had already made it evident to him by having the animals pass before him that they were all insufficient. And then by the time she came along, he was ready for her. She was the helper, suitable to him. And now that was being threatened. That was going to be potentially taken away. And he found himself, when she transgressed, he had to choose. Am I going to go with God or am I going to go with her? Satan is indeed crafty. He knows more about men and women than most men and women have come to realize about themselves. Okay? God designed men and women to be interdependent. Man needs woman just as much as woman needs man. They just need each other in different ways. That's what it means to complement one another. Woman needs man to be the leader, and man needs her to be the follower, to be his helper. Satan knows that all he needs to do is reverse those roles, and he can have his way in between men and women, have his way over humanity. He wins the day every time. Well, Paul doesn't just speak to the problem, but he also grants the solution, and that comes in verse 15. He says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. There are a multiplicity of interpretations that go into this verse. Because when it says, but a woman will be preserved, that's the NASB reading, it's literally when a woman shall be saved. And of course, everybody's natural thought is, oh, saved from sin. And yet that's not really the context here, and it certainly is not in keeping with salvation by grace alone through faith alone. So something else must be in view. It does say that women will be saved through the bearing of children. Some have taken that to mean she'll be saved through the process of birthing children. Again, something that's foreign to the context. A plausible interpretation is that she will be saved from insignificance. And of course, there's a whole interpretation that the whole passage that kind of builds to that, which I don't espouse. But really what I see here, if you take it in context and the deception that has just been described, the reversal of roles and the deception that produced or enabled, I should say. Really, salvation from deception seems to be the best understanding of what he's saying here. Paul is saying that she will be saved from Eve's fate, Eve's fate of being deceived by this satanic deception. When a woman steps out from under male headship, she sets herself up for such a fall. She, on the other hand, if she embraces God's design articulated in this verse, her role as the helper of her husband, the helper of man, then she will be protected from such a deception. If she, in other words, embraces male headship, then she will be saved from such a deception. Childbearing is noble and profitable and glorifying to God, and it is something that is to be affirmed. It's not something that is affirmed by our society, but it is affirmed in Scripture, and it's a noble pursuit. And yet it's only noble if, he says, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. She must fulfill her God-ordained role, you might say, with character, with godliness. Remember, this is a woman making a claim to godliness. So it's not just fulfilling the role that anybody can fulfill here on earth, being a mother, but rather doing so with character, godly character and attitude. That's always the issue. Conduct without character really avails nothing to God. He's not just interested in some sort of external act here. No, he wants it to reflect a heart that is for him, and that comes through in godly character. Well, in conclusion here, we see that Paul is concerned, and he lays down some ground rules for women in the church. He's addressed men. He addresses women. He addresses them, men, according to their role. They are the leaders. He addresses them as leading the assembly in prayer, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And now he addresses women. And women, it comes down to clothing, how they dress in the assembly. Again, these are general principles. We are wise not to push them too far, and yet we are to know that this is an issue. And we are to take it seriously in the assembly and you know, ask ourselves, is it according to what Paul is saying here and describing here? At the same time, there must always be an affirmation of male headship. Women are to receive instruction. They are to be taught. They are disciples just as much as men, and they are to grow in the faith. And yet there must always be, their conduct in the church must always be tempered by the reality that headship is male. There is to be that entire submissiveness that characterizes their reception of the truth, their conduct towards those who lead and teach them. If this is not honored, there's a stern warning here. You will fall into the same trap that Eve did. You will fall into the trap of this deception and, you know, having rejected God's design. And that's what I see here throughout. God has designed men and women to need one another. And woman needs man just as much as man needs woman. They just need each other differently. If we honor God's design, if we honor what he has shown us in his creation, then we will be saved from such disaster. Let's close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. This is what constitutes conduct in the church, specifically for women. So that the church can be a pillar and support of the truth, so that the doctrine of our God will be adorned, that it would be shown to be appealing, and women shall be shown to be appealing for the right reasons. A woman making a claim to godliness, adorned with good works, Lord. May all the women of the church succeed in this matter, succeed in keeping your word and being truly beautiful in the eyes of you. May they always seek to please and honor you as the head of the church. In Christ's name we pray this, amen.